Lord, for the divine comforter. Amen. Well, before we come to God's word, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's richest blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess your greatness this day, how we rejoice, O God, to be in your house with your people. Lord, indeed, your saints are, according to your own word, the excellent ones on the earth. And we thank you, O God, that you've made us excellent in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O God, that you now rejoice over us, your people, that we are the very apple of your eye. We thank you, O God, for these great blessings, which are all ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. But, Father, we look away from ourselves to you, and we confess your greatness this day. We confess, O God, your majestic person, your glorious attributes, your kingship over all the world. And how we thank you, O God, for saving the likes of us and bringing us into your own family. Lord, we're debtors to your grace. We owe you all of our lives. And we thank you that we can come tonight to worship you and to hear your most blessed and holy word. O God, but we do need to hear your word. And we confess that we are weak, feeble. So we ask, O God, now that you would send the Spirit to us afresh. For we do not traffic in mere human things, but in divine truths. Quicken us then, we pray. Give us light from on high. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What happens after a true child of God falls into grievous sin? Do they just continue in it for the rest of their lives with no repentance or remorse, or is there eventually a change? Do true believers just stubbornly continue to refuse to turn to God and ask for pardon, or do they, by God's grace, sooner or later come clean with their sin and seek restoration from the Lord? Well, the answers to all of these questions are very plainly set before us in the words that we're going to consider this afternoon, which are found in Psalm 51. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we come this afternoon in our exposition of this psalm to consider David's cleansing from his sin in verses 7 to 12. Having seen in past weeks David's contrition and confession, we come today to consider David's cry for purification. Now, as you are aware, this psalm is a psalm wherein David is acknowledging his sin to God after the prophet Nathan rebuked him for his adultery with Bathsheba, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Well, as David writes this psalm, very plainly, he is a broken man before God. He's a humble man. He's a repentant man who now has his eyes completely on the Lord, looking to him for mercy and for grace. Very plainly, David's guilty conscience has gotten the best of him. David is smitten deep within, and he desperately knows that he needs to get right with the Lord his God. Having covered his sin for long enough, David now knows that he needs to get right with God. David knows himself here in this psalm to be dirty before his Creator. He feels himself to be impure and polluted. And so what does David do? Well, he does what all of us need to do whenever we find ourselves in such a condition, and that is turn to the Lord our God through faith in Jesus Christ. David here in these verses seeks God for remission of sin and renewal of heart. And in this section of this psalm, we have that which always needs to be remembered by us whenever we fall short of all that God's holy word commands of us. Well, as we come into these verses for today, would you consider with me first David's earnest plea in verses 7 to 9. David's earnest plea. Having acknowledged his original and actual sin to God in the previous verses, notice with me what he says now. David writes, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Well, we see then quite clearly in these words before us now that David, having openly confessed his sins in the verses that we've already considered, he says that basically this is not enough for him. In other words, David says, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but now I need you to cleanse me." He's made his confession, but now he seeks cleansing. Now, David here has already said this to God in verse 2 of this psalm when he wrote, note the language, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And the language is similar to that which we have in verse 7. Well, we ask the question then, why is David essentially repeating himself here? Well, very plainly, David is a true man of God. And David feels that having just asked God once to wash him, that this is not enough. David, as I said, is smitten over his guilt. And he's saying, "Oh God, wash me, wash me, wash me." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Well, let me open these words up a bit. First, we have the word purge here in verse 7. What does it mean? Well, literally, the Hebrew word means to unsin. Unsin me. The idea being that David says to the Lord, "I want you to remove all my wickedness in your sight to the end that I appear completely clean before you." David here knows that he's been very unrighteous in the sight of God. And so he says, "Lord, forgive me for all of these sins so that I am like a man who has never done this before." Kind of like justification, right? He's saying, "Lord, justify me," as it were. He's already justified. He's already a saved man. But he's saying, in essence, "God, help me to be just as if I had never sin." When you talk about a holy desire, here it is. Purge me, unsin me in your sight, O God. I want to be pure. I want to be white in your presence. David says, "Flush out all of my evils. Purge them from me." He says, "Eliminate them before yourself altogether." Now, we must understand, dear church, at this point that David here is not just making some light request. When I seek to emphasize things, it's because that's how it's set forth in the original. The verb here, purge, in Hebrew is intensive in its form. And the sense of what David is saying is literally, "Oh God, cleanse me thoroughly, through and through." It's intensive in form. That's the sense of David's plea here. He says, "Lord, please, I beg you," in perfect tense, "continually purge me from my iniquity." So you get the sense of that, right? That helps you. But that's what David is saying here. So we ask, how does David want this done? Well, he says next when he writes, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Well, what is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a small leafy plant that was used in the Old Testament in connection to various cleansings. And we see this in many places, but two specifically come to mind. Firstly, Leviticus 14. We have the hyssop being used in the ceremonial purification of a person who was to be healed of leprosy. And then in Numbers chapter 19, we're told that if someone had touched a dead body, right, you're familiar with that one, thus making themselves unclean, that a clean person was to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into water and sprinkle the tent and the belongings of the unclean man who had done that particular thing. Well, what's the point then here in David's language, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop"? Why is he mentioning hyssop? Well, plainly, David here is using figurative language to express what all of those cleansing metaphors referred to. David here, in essence, feels like a spiritual leper before his God. And so he says, "God, please purge my sins away from me." David knew that all the evils that he had done brought great stain upon his soul. And therefore, in using symbolic language, he's saying, "Lord, spiritually, remove all of this filth from me." He's saying with great urgency, "Lord, I'm greatly contaminated. Please cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Well, as David continues his plea to God to wash him pure, he makes two more requests in this regard, and one is experiential, that is pertaining to his own experience, and the other is legal. Note his words. First, he speaks of his own experiential need in verse 8. He writes, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Well, what is David speaking about here? Well, very clearly, the gloom of his sin is over him, right? So there's a darkened cloud which is over this child of God. Therefore, no sweet music is being spoken to him from above. Interestingly, David was the sweet musician of Israel, who often comforted others by the music that he played. Well, now he's saying, God, listen, I need to hear that sweet music of peace being spoken to me once again. David says, "Lord, please make the voice of joy and gladness to be heard in my soul, for it has been very silent because of my sin." He says, "Lord, I'm looking to you to wash me. That's what I've been asking you. So please make me hear," or better translated, "cause me to hear joy and gladness." And the reason for this is so that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. So we ask the question, did God really break David's bones? Well, no, again, we see figurative language being used here. "You crushed my bones." What's the sense? The sense is that while your chastening hand was upon me, Psalm 32, "I felt myself as an old man, weak and frail, O God. Please strengthen me again." Well, having made his earnest appeal to God as to what he wanted him to do in his own life, he says now in verse 9, legally to God, note the language, he writes, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." So again, as to my person, give me strength and vitality, make me hear joy in my bones. But now legally, he's speaking, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity." The picture here is, in David's words, is that of God on his throne with an open book of David's bad record, staring God in the face. And David says, "Oh God, don't even glance at what I've done." David is so ashamed of what he did, he says, "Lord, please close your eyes, lest you be completely displeased with me." David says in 9b, "Blot out," note the language, "not just some of my iniquities," no, "but all of my iniquities." Well, again, here, David in 9b asks God to do something for him that he's already asked in this psalm, right? Note verse 1. What does God say? Well, what does David say to God, rather? At the end there, he says, "Blot out my transgression." Same word being used here. So why the repeat? Well, I default to what I said earlier. Here is a godly man. Here is a man of God who God has gotten hold of him. His sin has gotten the best of him. Oh God, blot out my sin. Father, blot it out. Remove it. Make me to be pure in your sight. You see, brethren, this is not vain repetition, by no means, no. But rather, it's a true and sincere heart of a believer who needs his transgressions to be pardoned. David says, "Lord, once again, I ask you that you, as it were, would take a big pencil and erase all of the bad things that I have done." Well, having made his earnest plea in verses 7 to 9, David now goes on to make his evangelical or gospel petition to God. And as he does this, notice with me what he says in verses 10 to 12. He writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Well, to be sure, these are wonderful words, no doubt. As I even say them afresh, I have many songs in my mind from this section in God's Word, famous sayings here. And again, many have written wonderful tunes, especially regarding verse 10. Well, let's look at all three of these verses here one at a time. As David continues his prayer to God, asking for cleansing, he says first, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Well, as this psalm is to be viewed as a unit, which of course it is, here David continues to ask God for cleansing. And as he does, he really gets to the heart of the matter, if you will, when he says that he wants God to create in him a clean heart. David understands the root of the problem is right here. And so he comes and asks God to do something wonderful within him. Now, how are we to understand these words? In other words, is David here speaking as an unbeliever who is asking God to regenerate him? Or instead, is he asking God for a deeper work of sanctification to be wrought in his life as a believer? Now, some might take it as he's an unbeliever asking God to regenerate him, but I completely reject that view. This entire psalm shows us that David is a converted person, even as the verses down the road will confirm to us. So in my opinion, it's very clear that David here is a saved man who has the Spirit of God, hence take not thy spirit from me. And he's really asking, though, for a radical change to be done within him. David here is so desirous that God would work in him a great level of sanctification. And again, he's dead earnest in his petition to God. And the original text reads like this at verse 10. Not create in me a clean heart, O God, but literally a heart clean for me. Create Elohim. That's how it reads in the original. The word heart standing emphatically first in the sentence for emphasis' sake. A heart clean for me, create Elohim. Now, anyone who knows their Bibles from a Hebrew perspective understands that the name Elohim is the name for God in Genesis chapter 1. Right in the beginning, God created. Bereshit bara, God created. Elohim created. Elohim created. Well, David here says, great Elohim, great maker of all things, bara, the one who creates, Elohim, I ask you to create something new within me. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, create in me a new heart. Give me new measures of sanctification. Elohim. Why is David asking God for a new heart? Well, because his heart, spiritually speaking, has been tarnished, right? David knows that he's been tainted with sin. And as I said, he knows where all the source of his trouble stems from. And so he says, Lord, make something brand new within me because I can't do it myself. Well, not only does David ask for a new heart, but he also asks God to renew or to rework in him a steadfast spirit. So what's David talking about here? Well, the word steadfast can be translated as steady or firm or determined or constant spirit within him. The point being that David is saying to God, now that I'm turning from my sins, O great Creator, I need you to work in me a disposition which is determined to live in a way that pleases you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a firm spirit within me. I have not been firm. I've been unstable, O God, in my ways. That's the point. So work in me, O God, a firm spirit. Work in me a steady spirit, a determined spirit, lowercase s, of course. A disposition of heart, O God, that purposefully wants to do your bidding. David here in this request, I believe, gives us an excellent example of the definition of repentance as set forth in the Shorter Catechism. What's the definition? Here's the question. It asks, what is repentance unto life? Some of you already have the answer going before I give it. Well, here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of their sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God, now note the language, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You see, that's what David is expressing here. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He's looking to God in Christ, and out of grief and hatred of sin, he turns from his sin to God. And what is he saying? Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Repentance unto life, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. New obedience, O God, renew in me. Work something new in me of a firm, righteous, and purposeful spirit. David says, I don't want to sin again, O God. I want something new to be worked in me so that I'll be a holier man than I was before. Well, this is David here. He says, Lord, having brought my heart before you, I want my actions to be in line. David here is not asking God for some mere surface change. No, he says, I want the change of my heart to issue forth in a life of obedience to my Creator. I want to do a 180-degree turn, O God, by what you do in my heart. Issue forth in a life of obedience to your commands. Well, as David continues his gospel-driven prayer request, he asks God next in verse 11 to not cast him away from his presence, nor take his spirit from him. Well, how are we to understand these words? Well, first, in asking God to not cast him or thrust him away literally from his presence, David is asking that in light of this prayer, O God, that I have just made to you, in light of the fact that I'm broken over my sins before you, I've acknowledged them. He's saying, God, receive me, right? Cast me not away. Receive me. David says, Lord, due to the fact that I'm coming to you, saying I'm done with my sin, I am asking that you would not reject me. David knows that in God's presence is fullness of joy. So David says, Lord, please do not remove me altogether. Well, not only this, but David says next, do not take your spirit, your Holy Spirit, rather, from me. So what's David asking here? Well, David, I believe, here is asking God that because he wants to now do what's right in his life, he's asking that God in the last place now would not remove from him the third person of the Trinity, I believe, he understands, the one who could help him the most in his sanctification as a believer. David understands that he has grieved the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But here he's asking that in light of the fact that he's repenting before God and asking God for renewal, he's saying, oh God, be merciful to me by allowing your Spirit to dwell richly within me. Now, regarding this second request here in the second part of the verse, it seems to me that David most likely is thinking about what happened to Saul when, because of his disobedience to God, we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You're familiar with that verse. Well, clearly it seems to me that that's in the back of David's mind here, and perhaps he's expressing some fear of that happening to himself. Now, as to this entire matter of the Holy Spirit being able to be taken away from David, as opposed to, for example, what we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, namely that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, much could be said, but I'm not going to take time right now to discuss that issue. But I think the point to keep in mind here is that as David was speaking, in light of the understanding that he had at this time, he was saying what he understood could in fact happen pertaining to the Holy Spirit. David here is making a statement about the Spirit in light of all of the data that he had available to him, and really, rather than build the whole doctrine upon his words, I think it's best just to leave what I've said alone at this point here. David here, in summary, was a saved man who had the Holy Spirit, even though he had sinned wickedly against God. And yet because he's saved, in light of what he has done, his heart is so filled with grief and remorse that he says, God, I ask you that the Spirit be not removed away from me. And again, some people could say, well, in the Old Testament, it looked like the Spirit rested upon the servants of God at certain points. Maybe they didn't have the Spirit like we do in the New Testament. That's a whole big subject, which, again, I will not get into at this point. But simply stated, with the light that he had, David understood that he's grieved the Spirit of God. And that in that sense, the Spirit can be removed from him. And he says, Lord, I don't want this to happen. Lord, I need the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit to be active in my life. And therefore, I do not want him to be quenched within me. For as Calvin says, quote, it is natural that saints, when they have fallen into sin and have just done what they could to expel the grace of God, should feel an anxiety upon this point. But it is also their duty to hold fast the truth that grace is the incorruptible seed of God, which could never in any heart be removed. And that quote to me is, I've got to check that. That seems to be a little off than what I had copied originally. But that seems to be very close to it regarding what Calvin was saying. He's saying it's natural for the child of God to feel like, in fact, the Spirit can leave me because I've sinned so wickedly. But as Calvin rightly says, the Spirit will never leave the true child of God. That is God's gift to the believer. And whether David understood that or not, I can't say for sure. But the New Testament and the fuller light of a completed Bible shows us, in fact, that that is the case. Well, David has one last thing to say to God concerning his cleansing, and it's set forth in verse 12. Notice the verse. David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Well, if anyone ever questions here whether sin in our lives takes away our joy, I think it's very plain to see here in this verse that in fact it does. David's sin left him feeling very depressed and very joyless. And so he says, restore to me your salvation. Rather, no, he doesn't say that if you look closely. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, David never lost his salvation, no. He says, restore the joy. That's what David lost, not his salvation at all. As one writer says, David lost his song, but not his soul. And that's right. He lost his song, but not his soul. You see, David's sin came with a price. He lost his joy. The whole psalm is a very joyless psalm until we get maybe a bit further down. Because David's grieved. His good conscience has been taken away. He's lost peace of mind. He's cheerless. And so he asks God to restore the joy of your salvation. I'm still saved, Lord. Can't lose that because it's your salvation and you've given it to me. But Lord, I have no more joy. I need joy. I need it. And it's funny how most people today talk about sin and say, oh, sin brings joy. Well, maybe temporarily. But ultimately, David shows us that this is not the case. Sin completely took away this man's joy. But righteousness, David says, would be the very thing that would have kept it within him. Well, David asked God, secondly, in this verse, to uphold him by his generous spirit. Or maybe one of the versions say, by your free spirit. So, what does David mean here in this last sentence? Well, the answer is simple. It's because David feels himself to be so weak, he says, Lord, I don't want to fall again. I don't want to fall again. He says, uphold me, that is, support me, maintain me, and do this, O God, by your generous spirit. David knew that He needed all the help he can get at this point in his life. And so he turned to God and asked God to give him what he alone could give him. David knew that in his own strength he would fall flat on his face, as he clearly did at the time he wrote this psalm. But he knew that if he had the strength of God, he would be able to stand as a man of God. Well, so ends then this section of this wonderful, glorious psalm. And as we close, I want to draw out some lessons for us to take for ourselves, having considered this next section of David's cleansing from sin. What do we learn from David's words here today? Well, there are many, many things. As I was working through the passage, it was just application and lesson after lesson. But I've streamlined it down to six things that we learn. And the first is this. Number one, in these words, David teaches us that when we sin, there is great pardon to be found in God, right? I think a bare minimum, we must get this clear from David. This has been mentioned, I believe, before. But brethren, as I said in the outset, this is a psalm that we must have in our pocket when we fall into sin. And when we are repentant before God and broken and humbled and humiliated. God, the Holy Spirit, has got a conscience so that we are no longer justifying ourselves. For Job could say, if I seek to justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. So self-justification needs to be removed. But the point is, brethren, that if we fall into sin, when we fall into sin, Psalm 51 gives us a wonderful example of how God treats his dear people. Church, I say, thank God that the Bible, listen closely, thank God that the Bible does not cover the sins of the most noble saints. Right? Let's just say the Bible was written by men. What would be the first thing that would not be in the Bible? Human sin. Because we're so proud and self-centered and egotistic. David, you're going to write about my worst sins in my whole life? Are you crazy? Take that out. Remove that there. I want the whole world to know that I'm a wicked adulterer. Well, God the Holy Spirit put it in his book. And he put it in there for a reason. So that we would understand that David was a man of like passions. And that David, even David, a man after God's own heart, fell into sin. And the same will happen with us. And again, the point being under this first application, that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. David knew that the great Creator, even Elohim himself, was his God. And that if he came to him in truth and in sincerity, God would cleanse him from his own filth. Brethren, this is not to say that we use the grace of God as a license for sin. No. But rather for us to remember, as Spurgeon says, that there are pardons for sin of the deepest dye. There are pardons for sin of the deepest dye. Brethren, let's never forget it. Secondly, in these words, David teaches us that desires for true righteousness and holiness in life is that which must be articulated to God in prayer. One writer in commenting on this point says, quote, David does not merely long for certain spiritual excellencies, rather he goes to God for them. Isn't that what he's doing? It's not just something in his mind. But he's opening his mouth and he's speaking to God. And I think that's very, very, very important. He's asking God to make him holy, to make him righteous, to make him pure in his sight. What was the avenue by which the request came? It was prayer. And brethren, if we want to be holy, just like David was seeking to be now, we must never stop going to God for it. We talked about it this morning. Amazing. As I was speaking to Pastor Ives last night, we pray every Saturday night together, barring unforeseen providences. But I said, well, what's in the morning? Matthew 5 and verse 8. What's at night? Oh, Psalm created me. Oh, amazing how those two things go together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Well, again, this morning we spoke about prayer. Prayer is a powerful means of the soul being cleansed. Well, we learn this secondly here through David. And I say, that holiness is given to us as we pray to God, by being transparent before Him and making all of our sins known to our Creator. David leaves us a great example in this. Thirdly, in these words, David teaches us that in order for us to be sanctified at the deepest levels, we need God's intervention. Right? God's intervention is clearly seen throughout these words. What does David say? Not I'll purge myself, no, but purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. David saw his need for divine intervention in order to be made holy. Do you see your need for that? You gotten to the point where you say, I just keep falling into the stinking sin over and over again. Oh, God, please come and break the back of it. That's what David's asking. Divine intervention. I need help, oh God. Please do it for me. I cannot do it myself. David's asking God to do these things for him because he knows ultimately God alone could do it. David's theology was right. He went to God. In his sanctification. He didn't just let go and let God know. Because he's praying and he's asking and he's doing everything else that he needs to be doing. But ultimately, finally, at the end of the day, oh God, who can say he has made his heart clean? Who can say I have not done iniquity? I can't cleanse my own heart, oh God. I need to use all the means of grace. But ultimately, if you don't wash me, I stay a stained man my whole life. Fourthly, in these words, David teaches us that there is in salvation true joy to be found. There is in salvation true joy to be found. Restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. Sin had robbed David of his joy. But now he wanted it back. Not that fake kind of silly joy that many Christians seem to have, 32-tooth grin on, what I call sloppy agape. That's not the kind of joy. It's not silly. It's real joy. Joy that comes from knowing your sins are pardoned. Joy knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Joy that knowing that God the Holy Spirit resides in you. Joy that knowing if I die today, I'd be with Christ for all eternity. Joy in knowing that God is my God and I am His child. A dear professing Christian here today, do you know joy in the Lord? Not a real joy. It's a joy to know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know God. And as I said, you know, unbelievers talk about joy while they're in sin. There's no joy in sin. As I said, maybe for a season, but then that joy turns to gravel and dirt. And it's disgusting. There's no fun in that. But there is joy in God. There is joy. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Rejoice not that demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in the book of God. There is joy in salvation, brethren. Joy of forgiveness, joy of knowing God, joy of being saved by Christ. My dear friend here today, if perhaps you don't know joy in your own heart as a Christian, maybe there's a breach between you and God because of sin. I just say maybe. Now, while, of course, our union with God can never be broken if we're truly saved, our communion with God could be hindered. So search your heart now and ask yourself the question, any sin that I'm entertaining, any lust that I'm feeding, you know, ask God. Be transparent before Him. Be like David. And ask God to cleanse you afresh from anything, if there be something that is hindering your relationship with Him. Search me, O God, know my ways, try me, and find me true. Fifthly, in these words that we've seen this afternoon, David teaches us, listen closely, about the importance of rightly understanding Bible language. Of rightly understanding Bible language. What am I talking about here? Well, what I'm getting at is that there are people in our day, I was talking to a brother about this last week, who want to claim that they take the Bible literally And really what they do is not understand the Bible in a literal sense, but rather in a hyper-literal sense, and therefore misunderstand the Bible altogether. Let me give an example. Last year I met a dispensationalist who said that I, your pastor, I don't take the Bible literally because I don't believe that Revelation 20 is speaking about a literal 1,000 years. So I'm a non-literalist, according to him. Well, when I tried to explain to him that in the Bible there are figures which are used, he wouldn't have it. I said, I see figures in the Bible being used. This was figuratively spoken, thus, etc., etc. And I see Revelation 20 as figurative language. And I saw the great dragon, and I saw the devil, and who was a spirit, of course, who had a chain around his neck. But when I read that, I read it as any thinking man or woman would, and say, well, there's figurative language. And I saw, chapter after chapter, and I saw, prophetic language being spoken of by John. You would never think twice to question it. And very plainly, when John speaks of 1,000 years, I see it as an interval of time. So, for example, the Lord owns what? The cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, so he doesn't own the cattle on 1,001 hills? I mean, let's not be ridiculous. What does it mean, 1,000 hills? 1,001? That's excluded. God's hands off. Of course not. It means that God owns a lot of cattle on a lot of hills. Well, I said to my dispensationalist friend, you want to be literal about everything? Okay, let's be literal. I said, what do we do when the Bible says that the hand of the Lord was upon prophet so-and-so? Was a literal hand upon the Lord, my friend? Oh, who's there? Dave was there for this, right? Yes, he's right. Okay. Was a literal hand upon the Lord, my friend? Well, of course it was. Because that's what it says. And you see his hermeneutic here? A literal hand was upon the prophet's head. Because it says the hand of the Lord was upon me. Oh, my friend, you've got to be kidding me. You see his problem. It wasn't literalism. It was hyper-literalism. And then, of course, I ask him. So, you know, the prophet says that Elijah must come, right? Before the Messiah's day. Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, interesting. Has Elijah come? No. Oh, yes, he has. Because Jesus says, figuratively, it was speaking of John the Baptist. So Jesus confirms my non-literal interpretation, because he was saying it was a type of another. Hyper-literalism. And he was missing the point of genre and figures of speech, which are filled throughout the Bible. All right, how do I connect that to Psalm 51? Well, it's clear. When David says, purge me, he's not speaking literally, but figuratively. When he says, make me whiter than snow, get me some snow and clean me up, oh God. You would never think that in a million years. You understand, he wants to be pure in God's sight. You do all agree with that, right? Now, that's what David is saying, right? You just wouldn't think twice about it because you understand figures of speech. You understand that words are giving illustrations while taking them literally. Literally, it's a figure. Does that make sense? It's an illustration, my friend. When David speaks about his bones being restored so that he might rejoice, what is he saying? His bones literally going to rejoice? Well, if we take that approach, that's how we have to read our Bibles. But I say no, friends. We understand language, illustration, genres of speech. And in that light, we interpret the Bible. And I think David gives us an excellent example here, right from his own words. Well, finally then, in these words, in Psalm 51, David teaches us, and this is, I think, the best thing, he teaches us about the glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hung and died and shed his blood for sinners so that they may be forgiven. Oh, dear ones, there's no way I can read the words, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, without seeing that here in David's words, he had an eye with a view to the work of Christ. David here alludes, using this old covenant language, to the antitype, namely our Savior, who alone would take away the sin of the world. Brethren, Christ is the great cleanser of His people. And His blood, as it were, figuratively speaking, was sprinkled upon our souls in the day we were regenerated. And as we sin, His blood continually washes us from all of our filth. Although Jesus' name is not mentioned here in the Psalms, our Lord says of Himself that He is spoken of in the Psalms. And I believe here that we have a wonderful example of it. Bless God for our Savior. He's the beautiful and glorious Son of God who shed His blood, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is My blood, He said, which is shed for many. If we're Christians here today, we ought to read Psalm 51 in that light. Thank You, O Lord, for dying for me. Thank You for washing me whiter than snow. Well, I end then for today by making one appeal to those who do not know our wonderful Savior. My friend, everything that David has asked from God in verses especially 7 to 9, these are things that you need to ask God for as well. Oh, I thought you said David was a believer when he wrote these words. Yes, my friends, he was. But he acted like an unbeliever. And so what's my word for you? It's this. In light of the fact that I've said that these verses point to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I want you to take Psalm 51. Here's an assignment. Read verses 7 to 10, really. Pray them through tonight before you pillow your head. I want you to read those words tonight. If you're not a Christian, Psalm 51, verses 7 to 10. I want you to pray to God, purge me with hyssop, with an eye to the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones You've crushed may be restored. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word. Indeed, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We bless You, O God, that we can look to it and find help and comfort and instruction for our lives, O God. Might this psalm be a balm to the souls of Your people. Strengthen them from it, having considered its exposition and application. Bless us, O God, from what we've considered tonight. Give us grace, O God. Sanctify us, we pray, and ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.